Okay, we are in Colossians 1, 24 through 2:5. Week 5, Paul's apostolic ministry and its application to the Colossians in our workbook. By the way, this is the last section of the introduction to Paul's letter. It's a long introduction. We saw first two verses, he says hi to them, greetings. And then, and remember, Paul has never seen these believers before. They've never seen Paul. Obviously, they've heard of him, but they have never seen him. And you saw that this week as you were working through this section, verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul says that they have not seen him face to face. But anyway, so when he writes this little letter, first two verses, he greets them. And then verses 3 through 8, he tells them what he is thanking God for them. You can see that in verse 3, I thank God. And then in verses 9 through 14, he tells them what he is specifically praying for them about. And then he adds that Christ hymn and its application in verses 15 through 23 on the end of him telling them what he's praying specifically for them, because that tells us exactly what he wants us to know. But anyway, tonight's section, he tells them what he's doing for them. Okay? That makes sense, doesn't it? They've never seen each other. They've never met. So when he gets this word from Epaphras about what's happening at Colossae, and not just Colossae, but Laodicea, the churches in the Lycus Valley there in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. So Epaphras goes to Paul. Paul's in prison. He tells Paul, this is what's going on. I don't know exactly how to respond to this. And Paul writes this letter to the Colossians. And so since they've never met face-to-face, he introduces himself to them. He tells them what he's thanking God for them. He tells them what he's praying to God for them. And then he tells them what he's doing for them. And then, chapter 2, verse 6, he starts into the main body of the letter. And so tonight, this section, chapter 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 5, he is telling them what he is doing for them. Verses 24 through 29 in Colossians 1, he's talking in general about his apostolic activity, his apostolic commission for all the churches. And then in the first 5 verses of chapter 2, he applies it specifically to the Colossians and the other churches in the Lycus Valley, like Laodicea. Most likely, we're not going to get into chapter 2 tonight, okay? Just a guess. Anyway, so hopefully you've had a chance to read through this section and go through the questions. So, as is our pattern, we're going to look at these questions that the author in this workbook has provided for us. And number one, Paul's apostolic suffering and stewardship on behalf of the church. He's got two sets of questions here regarding verses 24 and 25 in chapter 1. He says, first of all, he says, Paul's statement that he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions seems at first glance to imply that Christ's death on the cross was somehow inadequate for the salvation of the church. From the evidence in the letter itself, how do we know that this is not what Paul meant? And then he gives you a clue. Look again at verses 20 to 23. So how did you answer that question? What did you put down there? The question again being, from the evidence in the letter itself, how do we know that this is not what Paul meant? Anybody want to volunteer their answers? Yes. Right. And there's the past tense there, right? See, his fullness was pleased to dwell and through him to reconcile himself to all things. Exactly. It's been accomplished on the cross, like Pam says. It says there specifically in verse 20 that the reconciliation was accomplished by the blood of his cross. Okay? Anybody else add anything else to that? Exactly. Exactly. Verses 21 and 22, Wes was saying that in verse 20, what Pam brought up, that's talking about the cosmic reconciliation. All things have been reconciled. And we saw that what he means by that doesn't mean that every creature is going to be saved. Every human and every fallen angel is going to be saved. What he's saying that, that cosmic reconciliation is all of God's people have been brought into proper relationship with himself. And I'm trying to look where I've got that written down. It means that the final salvation of and peace of his people has been accomplished, and the final defeat and punishment of his enemies have been accomplished. That's the cosmic and then aspect of reconciliation. And like Wes mentions, in verses 21 and 22, Paul applies that specifically to the Colossians and all believers by extension. You were alienated and you were reconciled through the cross. So, both the cosmic reconciliation, verse 20, and personal reconciliation in verse 21 and 22. You can also add chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He did say in this letter, and those two verses are in this letter, notice what Paul writes there. I'll start in verse 13. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, that is, made alive together with Christ, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, how? Nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. Again, at the cross. So at the cross, his enemies were defeated, and the sins, the debt, the certificate of debt because of the sins of his people were nailed to the cross. They were taken out of the way. All right. So we know that in his statement that he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, it does not mean that there is something lacking in the effectiveness or the quality or the worth of Christ's sufferings in his life and death. Also, for you Greekies out there, there's a number of you, right? The Greek word that's translated afflictions in this passage in verse 24 is never used in the New Testament for Christ's saving work. It's never used. That word is never used. A different word for his sufferings is used. So there's lots of evidence, obviously, in the context, in this letter, to say we can eliminate the idea that there's something lacking in the effectiveness or the worth of Christ's sufferings at the cross. No, his sufferings were sufficient and effective and accomplished exactly that for which it was designed. And that is to remove what was alienating you from God, and that is your sins, and to bring you together, to reconcile you with him, and giving you peace, forgiveness of sins, eternal life. Nothing exciting about that, is there? I know, it's the end of the day. Okay, next question. I always like the way this author asks this question. He doesn't just ask a question. He asks it. He doesn't ask it in a sentence. He asks it in a paragraph, because he's trying to qualify or help lead you through the question that he has in mind. And he says, here and elsewhere in the New Testament, we learn that God gave Paul a unique ministry in the history of the Christian movement. Paul's distinctive role as an apostle consists in suffering as the means God uses to extend the message of the gospel to others. While suffering as a means of gospel advancement also applies to others, other believers in a derivative way, it applies uniquely to Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. And then he cites a whole bunch of verses that I know you guys went through and looked at. And he says, how might this inform the statement that Paul is filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction? And then he asks a second question. What is Paul able to do that Christ could not do during his earthly ministry, but that Christ was now doing from heaven through Paul on earth? So, how did you guys answer those questions? Those hard questions? Probably. You know why? Because this is one of the hardest verses in the New Testament. It really is. Right. And how does that fill up the Christ's, what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. Right. Yeah. So what Joe is saying is that Christ was only here for a limited amount of time. He could not go around to all the to the rest of the world, to all the other peoples in the Roman Empire and beyond, and that he used Paul to extend the gospel to the Gentiles, and Paul was getting the hatred and hostile reaction that Christ would have had he been here. And so by that means, he was taking on the brunt of the world's hatred and hostility in Christ's absence. And because he was experiencing that, he was able to encourage other believers that were experiencing the same thing. Is that right, Joe? Okay. Nick. He had a bigger social footprint. Yeah, in essence, Christ commissioned Paul to extend the gospel to the Gentiles, and somebody that the Jewish world already knew because of his leadership in the opposition to Christianity before Paul's conversion. Well, yeah, so what Joe was saying is one of the, there's many views on this. I mean, this is highly debated. This is one of the toughest passages to interpret in the New Testament. I mean, there's lots of views. As a matter of fact, when I was studying this, I went through six main views. That's just the main views, okay? And there's lots of views on this. The two most likely views, one is what Joe was saying. By virtue of our union with Christ, what happens to the body of Christ happens to Christ. For instance, Acts, remember Paul on the Damascus Road, Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, when Christ knocks Paul down with this bright light. Do you remember what Jesus asked him? Why are you persecuting me? Who is Paul persecuting? Was he? Was he going to Damascus with papers to get Jesus and take him to jail? No, I don't think so. Jesus is already in heaven at the right hand of the Father. So, yes, he was going after believers, but the reason Jesus said you're persecuting me is because we are united to Christ. We are identified with him. So what happens to his people happens to Christ. I think so. Wes asks, is that why Paul says in Galatians 6:17, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ? I think that's what it is. It's part of the persecution for Christ. So, you know, because of our union with Christ, everything done to us is done to Christ. We suffer the afflictions Christ would have received had he been here. Right? So, remember in John 15, verse, well, let's just not rely on your memory or my memory to recall the passage either. Look at John 15, verses 18 through 21. Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. I don't know, man. You look at Twitter and Facebook and you wonder if the world loves anybody. Anyway, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Notice verse 21. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. So the hostility and the persecution that we receive and the hatred that we receive is the hatred and hostility that would be directed toward Jesus if he was still here on earth. He's in heaven, so we bear the brunt of it. So that's the way in which we are filling up what's lacking in his afflictions. Okay? Does that make sense? There's another view that many like. And this is Piper's view. Let me just read. I'm not going to read his full view here, but just let me summarize it for you. He says, what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ is a personal presentation by Christ himself. So he calls, I'm trying to read my own handwriting here. So he calls upon his people to make a personal presentation of the afflictions of Christ to the world. He wants his body, the church, to reveal his sufferings in their sufferings, in its sufferings. So, Piper's view is what's lacking isn't the quality of the works or the sufficiency or efficacy of Christ's afflictions. What's lacking is a personal presentation of his afflictions to the world. And he calls upon his body to present to the world personally his afflictions. And as we do that, we bear the brunt of the world's hostilities and in our afflictions, the world sees a picture of Christ's afflictions. Yeah. Somebody's listening. Yeah, that's the main problem that I have with it, with Piper's view, is, and I'm sure that Piper would have a very good answer to that. I'm sure he has considered that and would have a very good answer to that. Another guy that I really like, Sam Storms, he vacillates between those two views. He can't make up his mind. One day he likes Piper's view, the other day he likes Joe's view, the union with Christ view. So the two most likely views, Piper's view, meaning is that what's lacking in his afflictions is a personal, worldwide personal presentation of those afflictions. And the other view, what's lacking is that Christ is not here to bear the brunt of the world's hostilities and hatred toward him, that we are bearing that in his absence. The world's not done hating on Christ. It's just that he's in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and his body are the ones who are here on earth, and we bear the brunt of the world's hostility. And that's in essence what Christ was saying in John 15, 18 through 21. So you can choose between the two. It might be both. Or you can vacillate between the two if you like. What'd you say? Yeah, it, like Wes said, it hurts either way. So any questions on that question? Anything doesn't make sense? Anything that somebody had written down there that they wanted to share? How about you, Harper? She is zeroed in. Okay. I did. Okay. Then the author in this workbook moves on to verses 26 and 27. Let me read those. let me start in verse 24 again, and I'll go through verse 27. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. To make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay, so the author actually, you know, when he goes from verses 1, in his section on verses 24 and 25, he actually doesn't touch upon verse 25. He just kind of skips over it, then goes to verses 26 and 27. And he says, according to Paul, his divine commission entails becoming a minister on behalf of the church appointed to make the word of God fully known. That's in verse 25. This word from God consists in the message, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 27. Paul calls this message about Christ the mystery. The word mystery in English typically refers to an undisclosed secret or enigma. This, however, is not what Paul intended by the word, based on clues in the immediate context. How would you define mystery here? How did you, what answer did you write down for that? Right. Okay, so anybody else have anything else? Yes. So, Joe, you got the first half of it. Something that was hidden or unknown, and then like what Pam says, but is now revealed. And here's the point. By the time we know this mystery exists, it's not hidden anymore. Right? That's the way Paul's using this. Okay? So, the Greek word mysterion means, the way that it's used in the New Testament, is of a truth or a plan that was previously undisclosed and now is made known. So you can see by that it cannot mean something, it cannot mean an undisclosed secret or an enigma. It means something that's now been made known. It was hidden in the past, but now it's been made known. And primarily where we get that, at least in this context, because he asked us to confine ourselves to this context, is verse 26. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. So those are the two components of it. It is a truth or plan that was previously undisclosed, and therefore you had no access to it, but now has been disclosed, has been made known. Okay? Now, the question is, what's the content of this mystery? What is it that he's talking about that's been, that was undisclosed in past ages but has now been made known? And essentially, if you read the book of Ephesians, particularly Ephesians chapter 3, Paul's very specific there. He says the mystery is that Jew and Gentile are to be made not only into one body, but they will be co-heirs in Christ. They will be heirs together in Christ. So that, but he doesn't really emphasize that in the book of Colossians. This idea of the mystery is also used generally just to refer to the climactic work of God in Christ. And that covers everything in his first and second coming. The climactic work of God in Christ. That's what he's referring to here. Okay? That's the content. So in times past, this full climactic work of God in Christ was not known. Now, we had the Old Testament scriptures that predicted the coming of Messiah. We had Isaiah 53 that predicted the suffering Messiah. Also, Isaiah predicted the glorious reigning Messiah. They had those two portraits of Messiah, and they didn't know how that was going to play out. So they just forgot the suffering Messiah. They put that one aside and chose the reigning triumphant Messiah, and that's who they wanted. Go get the Romans. What was unknown was what God was going to do in Christ at the cross and in his covenant people. What he did at the cross, this cosmic reconciliation, putting everything in right relationship and taking Jew and Gentile, making one people of God, and all of his people being joint heirs together with Christ. The fullness of that climactic work had not been revealed. Now it is. Does that make sense? Okay, now, he goes on to say, the essence of the mystery that God had hidden for ages and generations, but had now revealed, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he asks us to unpack the meaning of this statement in our own words. So what'd you say? How did you unpack it? Suitcase by suitcase? I don't know if you just think that you've got the wrong answer, or if your page is just blank. Say that again. Okay. Through Christ, we have the glorious knowledge of the riches of God's plan. Is that what you put? Yeah. So we're getting there. Anybody else have anything to add to that? Okay, let me help you here. What does the word hope mean? Does it mean, is it wishy-washy? I sure hope it happens. What does the New Testament word hope signify? You know, what is that word hope mean? Signify. What is it? Assurance. A confident expectation. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, so what's glory referring to? Julie was on the front porch of it there. Yeah, you said the glorious riches of his plan. And so what you want to add to that is his future plan. It's our future. Confident expectation of future glory. Okay? Now, how does Christ fit in that picture? He says, Christ, our confident. He says, our confident Christ in you. I'm leaving out one of the most important parts there, that preposition. Christ in you. Your confident expectation of The experience of future glory, the future experience of glory. How does the Christ in you fit? What is it telling us?
You're purchased, you're owned, you're drawn into the family, it's irrevocable.
And how does Christ fit into that? Ah, he paid for it. So yes, Christ is the one who secured that future experience of glory, that future everlasting experience of glory, right? Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is our confident expectation of experiencing future glory. Now, is that all that that's saying? What's our confident expectation of glory? Christ in you. What does the "in you" mean? What is that talking about? And as a result of salvation, and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who is in you? I love the way Joe just analyzes these things. Yes, as a result of our salvation, Christ dwells in us through his Spirit. Christ in you. So here's what he's saying. First of all, my confident expectation is in the experience of future glory. And not just based on the fact that Christ died and rose again to secure that on my behalf. He did. And that's why my expectation is confident. But also because he lives in us right now. He's not going to leave us. He died for us and secured this future experience, eternal experience of glory. And the very one who secured it for us presently lives in us through Spirit. Okay? He's in you. The one that secured it. I mean, that should give you a fair amount of confidence, shouldn't it? That it's going to happen. And then finally, Christ is not simply the reason I can expect glory, but Christ himself is that glory. So the very glory you're going to experience is living in you right now through the Spirit. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. I've got Christ dying up on the cross. I've got that confident expectation of being with him face to face. That's the glory I'm going to be swept up to in the future. And that very person is living in me right now through the Spirit. If that doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet. You can laugh. You know, I know it's old and antiquated and all that sort of good stuff. But anyway, it just seemed appropriate. So, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, there's something else that he doesn't ask us about that I wanted to point out here. In verse 27, Paul says to them, well, he's commissioned to make the word of God fully known in verse 25, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his, of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, this Christ in you, the hope of glory, the way he describes that is how great the riches of glory of this mystery. That's the way he describes it. That word translated how great is used right along with riches and glory and mystery. He just slams those four things together. Okay? And actually, among the Gentiles in the Greek comes at the end there. So he's actually saying that God chose to make known how great, or if you take, so it reads better in the English, we can take that among the Gentiles, move it from the end and put it at the beginning. But what the translators did is they stuck it in the middle. And to me, that clouds what he's saying there. So if we take that among the Gentiles and stick it at the beginning, it would say this: to them God chose to make known among the Gentiles how great are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so it's glorious riches, this mystery. He's chose to make known to the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. What mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Anyway, that gets us through question number 2, and it is 3 minutes till 7. So the alarm is about to go off. So just kidding about the alarm. This is a good place to stop. We'll start with question number 3 next week.